can have a seat.
All that are being baptized today, see me right after the service, yeah?
Yeah. Well, welcome and good morning, everyone. I have a bit of the funk, so I'm going to stay away from you, so I don't want you to think that I'm being rude by not shaking your hand and coming up close to you, but I'm going to try to keep my distance from here. I think you're safe, and I'll try to keep my distance from you people during the fellowship as well. So I just want to tell you so you don't think I'm being rude. Well, today we'll, of course, pick up where we left off last week in the fourth chapter of Luke's Gospel. Our text this Lord's Day will be verses 14 through 21, so I invite you to take your Bibles and your study journals in hand and turn with me over to Luke chapter 4. Last week in our time together, we came to our Lord's temptation in the wilderness. It is a very familiar passage. However, it was my hope that you were able to look at it with fresh eyes, to slow down and see what our Lord had in it for you. I wanted you to know and understand that the main point of that passage last week was not just for us to know how to resist temptation. The main point of the passage is linked to the main point of the baptism passage, if you remember from several weeks ago. What we saw last week was Jesus stood alone against Satan as the second Adam, the Son of Man, the Son of God, and resisted the temptation, winning that battle. He defeated Satan on that day. And it's only because he stood firm that he could then be the perfect sacrifice for us, or impute to us, is the theological term for that, impute to us his perfect righteousness. Our Lord came to fulfill all righteousness, to succeed where Adam failed, so that he could save a people, his people, for himself, for the glory of God. That is the main point of the passage of the temptation of our Lord. But we got a so what from that too, or how do we apply that? And from last week, I wanted to try to simplify these temptations for you so that you can see how each of us face these same temptations on a regular basis. And the first one I mentioned last week was Satan attempts to get the believers to doubt God's love and willingness to provide for them. He seeks to insert doubt into our minds that God, well, maybe he doesn't really love us. We saw him do that with our Lord. Second, he attempts to get us to doubt God's plan. God has a plan, and in that plan, he's in complete control, and he tries to get us to doubt that. And finally, Satan attempts to get us to presume on God, to demand things from him, to treat him as a genie. Those are the simplified three ways in which Satan attacked our Lord, and they are the ways in which he attempts to attack us on a regular basis. And just as it was true for our Lord, so much more so is it true for us. The only effective defense that we have is the Word of God. We must follow the pattern that our Lord established for us here in the wilderness in Judea. Dr. MacArthur summed this up well. I had it up for you last week. This week, you can just listen to me read it. He said, "Believers must trust God's love, submit to his plan, and refuse to presume on his promises of grace. By doing so, they will successfully resist the devil and see him flee from them." And of course, it's hard to resist the devil if you still belong to him. I implore you to check your hearts this morning as we get started and ask yourself, are you redeemed? Have you turned from your sin and trusted in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation? If you have not, I beg you to do so right now, to simply cry out to God in repentance and at the same time, trust wholly and only in Christ to save you from the wrath to come. I invite you to do that right now. Well, as we move along today in our passage, we find our Lord officially beginning his ministry according to the Gospel of Luke. And we find Luke recording for us one of his sermons. So let's go now to our text. I invite you to stand with me in reverence for the reading of the Word of the living God. Luke chapter 4 will begin in verse 14 and continue through verse 21. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he was teaching in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." This is the inerrant, immutable, all-sufficient word of the living God. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Father, again, we come before you this morning and ask that you do just that you give us eyes to see and open our ears so that we might hear, and that we would get this knowledge, that it would become more than knowledge and get to our hearts so that it affects the way we live. Lord, we want to live for you. We want your will to be done in our lives. And we want to understand the gospel. We want to apply the gospel to our lives and to the lives of those around us. Again, Lord, I plead for the souls of those who are here or perhaps listening online who don't know you, and ask that you redeem them today. And Lord, of course, we want you to be glorified in all things, in all ways, and pray that your will be done in the life of this church as well as each of us individually. To you be the glory, in Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. Many of you may not know this, and maybe some of you do, but there's much confusion today as to what a church is really supposed to be. What a church is really supposed to be, and also what the primary job of the pastor is supposed to be. I believe that much of the error that can be seen in the church today can be traced back to easy believism and the modern church growth movement. Those two are inseparably linked together. In order to get people in the doors, the modern church growth movement stopped preaching about sin, death, hell, and the good news of the gospel, and instead began to focus on the felt needs of the people. Rather than doing sermon series that walk sequentially, verse by verse, through books of the Bible, in an effort to get more people in the door, to get more people in the seats, churches began to do series about life issues and series on movies, if you can believe that, and any other topic that was not offensive and instead was attractive to people. It's the attraction model. The results of those efforts can be seen today in the rank apostasy in which we see churches celebrating sodomy and all other sorts of sinfulness. We see so-called pastors who know little to nothing of the Bible and are merely entertainers seeking to fill seats. Those megachurches have been very successful in drawing large crowds. But those crowds are a mile wide and an inch deep. That is to say, they have a lot of people attending, but the faith of those people, generally speaking, not everyone, but generally speaking, is shallow because they haven't been taught the word of God from the pulpit. They've been entertained. And all of that is based on an in pragmatism and is obviously man-made or man-invented. You know what? The sad thing is, I don't have to guess. I don't have to guess when it comes to what a pastor is supposed to do and where my sermons are to come from. I don't need to go to the movie theater. I don't need to reinvent the wheel or come up with some elaborate and entertaining sermon series. I don't need to try to be cute, thankfully, or entertaining, or funny. All I have to do is follow the lead of our Lord and his apostles. It's not rocket science. All I have to do, all any pastor has to do in order to be successful, is preach the word of God. That's it. That's it. And that is exactly what we see our Lord modeling for us in our passage today. Now, this particular narrative that we're going to dig in today runs from verse 14 all the way through verse 30. I'm going to break it into two parts. Today, we'll look at our Lord's sermon, and next week, we'll look at the reaction of the people to that sermon. So let's go back now and dig in a bit. Look at verses 14 and 15. They're a transitory passage moving us from one scene to the next is what it's doing here. But let's look at verse 14 by itself. Luke records for us, "And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district." So Luke tells us that our Lord returned to Galilee. Remember, all that we have just covered took place in and around the wilderness of Judea. We even had a great picture of that the last couple weeks. Well, we now found our Lord having traveled back north in Israel to the region of Galilee, where he grew up. Now, there's a couple things here. First, note that Luke tells us that our Lord was doing what he was doing in the power of the Holy Spirit, as in the Holy Spirit. He says in the Spirit, but he's talking about the Holy Spirit. The Father is leading, The Son is obeying. The Spirit is empowering. All of the redemption of man involves the triune Godhead. All successful ministry must be done in the power of the Spirit or won't be truly successful. That's why the pragmatic stuff doesn't really work. It's not done in the power of the Spirit. It's done in the power of man. It must have been obvious that our Lord was working in the power of the Spirit because the people noticed. And to the Jew, remember the context, to the Jew, this would have been a very big deal. The Jews believed, and rightly so, that the Spirit of God had ceased speaking directly to God's people at the end of the prophetic era in Israel, which to us would have been the end of the Old Testament. It had been 400 years of time. Time had passed between the last prophet and John the Baptist and now our Lord. And secondly, note that our Lord had developed a reputation. He was famous, so to speak. No doubt John the Baptist had told of our Lord's baptism and all that occurred then. That was quite a scene as the Spirit, the heavens parted, you recall, and the Holy Spirit descended like a dove. As we'll see in the next verse, our Lord had been on a preaching tour. That is to say, the sermon that we are looking at today was not the first one that he had preached. It's just the first one that Luke records for us. Now, verse 15. And he was teaching in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Several things here in this short verse I want to draw your attention to. First, note what our Lord was doing. He was teaching. He was teaching. Matthew adds some more details in his account. Take a look. Matthew says, and Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. So what was our Lord doing on this tour of Galilee? He was teaching, he was preaching, and he was healing the sick. Secondly, note that the word synagogues is plural, as in more than one. According to the first century historian Josephus, there were roughly 240 cities and villages in the region of Galilee. And the rule was that there needed to be at least 10 men in order to have a synagogue. There needed to be 10 Jewish men in order for them to establish a synagogue. That means that there was a good chance that there were probably even more than 240 synagogues in the region of Galilee. So there was no shortage of places for our Lord to go preach and teach. And finally, note that Luke tells us that our Lord was being glorified by all. Now, there's no doubt that at this point in our Lord's ministry, there were many people, most of whom did not recognize him as the Messiah, obviously. Yet they certainly did recognize him as, at the very least, a prophet that was filled with the Holy Spirit. And in that sense, they glorified him. They were glorifying him. They were celebrating him. They were making much of him because they recognized at the very least that he was a prophet that was filled with the Holy Spirit. And the people were hungry for the things of God. And they recognized that the Spirit of God in our Lord. And furthermore, when we think about it, what could possibly be better than hearing our Savior preach about himself, which is exactly what he does in this passage today. Now, verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. So our Lord's tour through Galilee finally brings him to his hometown. Note that Luke tells us that it was our Lord's custom to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath. Does that surprise us? Of course, the Son of God would make worship a priority in his life, just as all of us should. We can see from the introductory verses of 14 and 15 that our Lord had gained some fame from his tour of Galilee. So no doubt when he came to synagogue on this particular Sabbath, the leader of the synagogue as well as the people, they recognized him, and it was custom for the leader of the synagogue then to ask someone like that to speak. So they no doubt asked him to speak. We really have no idea what that service would have looked like, so I found this Dr. Robert Stein, a theologian, and he describes for us what the typical Sabbath service looked like in first century Israel. So take a look. He notes that this is the oldest account we possess of a synagogue service, which apparently contained the following: the singing of a psalm, the reading of the Shema, the repetition of the 18th blessing, a reading of the law in Hebrew, followed by a translation in Aramaic from the Targum, since Hebrew was no longer used and understood by the average person, a reading from the prophets in Hebrew, followed by a translation in Aramaic from the Targum, a sermon on the scripture, and a concluding blessing by the ruler of the synagogue. So not all that different from what we do, really. Excuse me. So what Luke does is he skips all that first part, and he picks up the account of this particular day's worship service near the end, where the scripture is read and then expounded upon. And the way that worked is the rabbi, in this case, the visiting rabbi, in this case, our Lord, the Lord Jesus, he would stand and he would read the scriptures. And then he would go and he would sit down in a chair or on a bench and explain it. And all of those in attendance then would gather around at his feet so that they could hear and see who was teaching and preaching. That's where we get the sitting at the feet of teachers. That's where that comes from. Now, verse 17. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the scroll and found the place where it was written. Someone would have fetched the particular scroll, in this case, Isaiah, which was probably more than one scroll, that our Lord had requested and handed it to him. Note that Luke tells us that our Lord found the place where it was written. That is to say, he didn't just do like some people do today and open the Bible and close their eyes and point. And that's what we're going to read and talk about today. He had a sermon plan. Imagine that. He prepared. God in the flesh prepared the sermon. He knew what he was going to preach on and the passage he was going to use. And as we'll see next week, he would have also known how offensive it was going to be to the people. The passages that are read by our Lord are from Isaiah, two chapters in our copy of the Old Testament, chapters 61 and 58. Now look at the first portion of verse 18 as our Lord begins to read the text. He says, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. As I said, this is a direct reference by Isaiah to the Messiah. Isaiah is referencing the Messiah here. To say that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me is to reflect the reality of the Messiah being empowered by the Holy Spirit. And it follows nicely with the narrative of our Lord's baptism and the Holy Spirit descending upon him. So what then is the Spirit-filled Messiah supposed to do? Well, he is to preach the gospel to the poor. Isaiah uses four metaphors here to explain or depict the desperate condition of needy sinners. In this verse, we see the first of those four. The Messiah is to preach the gospel to the poor. Now, it is easy for those searching to contextualize the scriptures into our current culture to turn to this passage and try to defend the social justice movement. In fact, this is one of their favorite places to go. That is not what this passage is about. Not that the church shouldn't help those who are financially in need when it's possible, but make no mistake, that is not what this passage is about. We know what it is to preach the gospel. You hear that done here every week. The Greek word translated as poor here is one of two that are translated into English as poor. This one happens to mean to cringe, to shrink back, or to cower. And what it does is it conveys the idea of a beggar cringing in the shadows and cowering in shame due to his financial state. It does not speak of what we would call the working poor who are getting along but just have very little. It speaks of someone who is totally destitute. So then, spiritually speaking, the poor are those who recognize that they have nothing with which to commend themselves to God. They understand that they are spiritually bankrupt. They know that all of their supposed righteous deeds and efforts to work their way into the kingdom of God are useless and futile. Our Lord uses the same word for poor, the Greek word for poor here in Matthew 5. Take a look. You know this one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Another place where the social justice warriors go, right? Has nothing to do with that. The gospel is preached to those who have been made ready to hear it through the work of the Holy Spirit by coming to the realization that they are not good and they can't be good enough to enter into the kingdom of God in and of their own power. They realize that they are spiritually destitute. They are spiritually bankrupt. People with that attitude are ready to hear and respond to the gospel. That's what that verse is, that particular portion of this verse is about. It's not about money. It has nothing to do with money. Now the second metaphor, take a look. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives. The Greek translated as here as captives referred originally to those who were prisoners of war and later to those who sold themselves into slavery. People who are lost believe themselves to be free. They think they are free to make their own choices and decisions. They believe that they have free will. And in one sense, they certainly do. They certainly do have free will. They are free to choose to sin, and they do so on a regular and ongoing basis. However, they are not free to choose God because they are slaves to their sin. That's what Jesus is talking about here. They are slaves to their sin. They are slaves to Satan. They are slaves to their fear of death. They are slaves to the wrath of God. They are as far from free as anyone can get with respect to God. Yet they don't know it. The Messiah will proclaim release to those captives who are held captive by their sin. Here's another interesting little tidbit. The Greek word translated as release here is translated elsewhere, almost everywhere else in the New Testament, as forgiveness. And that is exactly what is pictured here. The Messiah will set the prisoners free. He will release them by paying the penalty for their sins of violating the law of God. He will do that, as I hope you know, by dying in their place. He pays their fine. Now the third metaphor. And recovery of sight to the blind. The lost are spiritually blind. I remember being spiritually blind. Very clearly I remember that. Scripture is crystal clear on this issue. We don't have to guess. I want to show you a few passages pretty quick, Logan, that make this point clear. The psalmist in Psalm 82, they do not know and do not understand. They walk about in darkness. The prophet Jeremiah, now hear this, O people, who are simple-minded fools and without a heart of wisdom, who have eyes but do not see, who have ears but do not hear. The apostle John quotes Isaiah when he says this. He says, he has blinded their eyes and he hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and return and I heal them. Paul in Romans, quoting Isaiah, God give them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. Paul in 2 Corinthians, the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Surely you get the point. Over and over and over again, it talks about the lost being blind and or blinded. The lost are blind, and the Messiah will provide recovery of spiritual sight to those who belong to him. Not physical sight, it's talking about the spiritual sight. And finally, the fourth metaphor, to set free those who are oppressed. Again, this is speaking of spiritual issues, not all the nonsense that you hear today. The oppressed here are those who are overwhelmed with trying to keep the law of God. That's who he's talking to. They are oppressed by their inability to keep the law of God. Again, these are people whom the Holy Spirit is at work in revealing to them their need for a Savior. They are oppressed through trying to be good enough and knowing that they cannot possibly make the cut. They've come to that realization and it's oppressive to them. They feel hopeless. And the Messiah is the only one who can relieve that oppression. Now, there is no doubt that some in our Lord's Day miss the fact that the need is spiritual, not physical. There's no doubt. We'll see it next week. It was easy then, and it's still easy today to get wrapped up in the here and now, isn't it? And because of that, people then as well as people now hear or read this passage and they try to apply it to the physical, and in doing so, they completely miss the spiritual. They do violence to the scriptures when they do that. Now, verse 19. To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Now, we need to see this again not as a particular year that our Lord is proclaiming, but rather as an era. That era is the era of salvation. That is to say, the Messiah has arrived. He's arrived on the scene. That's what we've been seeing, right? He's arrived, and the era of salvation has begun. Now verse 20, as we begin to see the reaction of those in attendance. And he closed the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. So our Lord stands up, he reads this short passage, he hands the scroll back to the attendant, and the attendant replaces it where it was, and he sits down and he begins to teach. As he did so, there's no doubt that every eye in the place was on him. There's probably some silence there. He's sitting down. He's just letting what he read sink in. He has everyone's complete attention. You could probably hear a pin drop. They had all heard of the wondrous things that he'd been doing. They had heard about all the amazing teachings, and now they were sitting in the very presence of the one whom all the hubbub was about. And he was about to begin to teach or to expound on the word of God that he had just read. So no doubt, our Lord has their undivided attention. And finally, verse 21, and he began to say to them, today, the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now, there is nothing more shocking that our Lord could have said than this after reading that passage. The people who were in attendance that day no doubt knew the scriptures. The worshiping people in our Lord's day were not like most of those today who are totally clueless and ignorant of what the scriptures say. These people knew this passage from Isaiah, probably had it memorized. They knew it. They knew that Isaiah's words that our Lord had just read were referring to the Messiah. They knew that. And because of that, they were waiting on a political Messiah. Just like today, they read this passage in Isaiah and they saw a political fulfillment, not a spiritual fulfillment. They were looking for social justice, not necessarily spiritual salvation. Nothing new under the sun. In fact, most, if not all, would have assumed that since they were Jewish, they were God's chosen people and therefore they were good to go, spiritually speaking. In their minds, they didn't need spiritual deliverance. What they needed was political deliverance. They needed the Romans kicked out of Israel. So then, in perhaps the shortest exposition in history, our Lord simply says, today, this prophecy of Isaiah has been fulfilled, which meant that he was applying the prophecy to himself, and everyone knew it. Everyone in attendance knew it. It is the word today that would have been so shocking to the congregation. It is very likely that all of those there that day believed that God was going to fulfill this prophecy. They believed the scriptures. Someday he was going to fulfill it. Someday. But Jesus said that someday had arrived, and in fact, he was the one who was going to fulfill it. Now, I can just imagine an audible gasp coming from the congregation when our Lord sees this, because they know him. Isn't he the carpenter's son, the handyman? They know him. I'm going to leave you there, the cliffhanger. Next week, when we pick up our study, we'll see the reaction of the congregation to these shocking words of our Lord in this very short exposition. Well, so what? Well, I want us to be good students of scriptures, of the scriptures. In order to do that, we need to rightly divide the word of God and know when a passage is speaking to social issues and when a passage is speaking to spiritual issues. This passage is speaking to spiritual issues. Many people today, especially here in America, think that they're relatively wealthy, free, healthy, and unhindered. And those who don't think that way about themselves see this passage and think then that Isaiah and our Lord are speaking to the physical here and now of poor, prisoners, blind, and oppressed. As I said earlier, as a church, we should be willing to help those who are poor, in prison, unhealthy, and being oppressed. We try to do that here to some extent, as much as we can. And we should do that because it's the right thing to do, and it's loving our neighbor. The scriptures say that they will know us, meaning believers, by our love. When we love someone, our actions prove that love to be true. But there are many churches and individuals who've gone off the rail in this area. The name it, claim it crowd and the social justice warriors are completely, completely missing the point of this passage. And did you know that in just 100 years from right now, there very likely won't be one single one of us alive? Not one of us. Did you know that someone else will be living in your house, but even still standing? Your job will be filled by someone else or non-existent. Maybe a robot does it. Your new vehicle will be junk or a collector. Your fancy clothes will be gone and rotten. Your fancy new iPhone or computer will be obsolete. All your money will be gone. Your wealth will be gone, and so will your health, because you'll be physically dead. Some of us, if the Lord wills, will live up into our 70s, 80s, and maybe even 90s. A very few of us might even make it to 100, but make no mistake, that is nothing compared to eternity. And you're not going to cease to exist when you die. You're going to go to one of two places, either heaven or hell. And you're going to spend an eternity in whichever place you go. Now, as you all know, I'm no mathematician, but I can tell you with absolute certainty, eternity is a lot longer than even 100 years. The point of our passage today is Jesus preaching the gospel through the words of Isaiah's prophecy and applying the prophecy to himself. He is making clear, he's making a clear claim that he is the Messiah. And as we will see next week, that fact is not lost on those who are listening. So our so what for today is to practice proper hermeneutics and biblical interpretation and understand that the words of Isaiah are not directed at the physical, but rather at the spiritual. Our so what for today is to simply understand the gospel and in light of that, get your priorities in life straight. What is your focus today as you sit here this morning? What is it that consumes most of your thoughts? What is it that you love the most? Is it your job or your stuff? Is it your money or your spouse or your children? If any of those things tops the list, then you are lost. And if you are lost, you are headed to the wrong eternal destination. Scriptures say we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. He is to be our first love, the first love of our life. You are to surrender to his lordship and live your life in submission to his word. The first step in doing that is to understanding that you're poor in spirit. You're held captive by sin and the devil. You are blinded by Satan, and you are unable to do good enough or to do enough good in and of yourself to enter into the kingdom of God. That's the first step, that spiritual recognition of spiritual bankruptcy. Once you come to that realization, then and only then are you ready to turn from your sin and turn to Christ. I pray that you've come to that realization this morning. I can't make you. It's something that God does. And if you have, I implore you to come to Christ right now. Do not wait one more minute. Cry out to God right now, right where you sit. Confess your sin to him. And at the same time, trust wholly and only in Jesus to pay the fine for your sin and to give you his perfect righteousness. That is your only hope. So do that now. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time. Repent and believe today, and you will be redeemed. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your word. I'm thankful that we don't have to do all kinds of mental gymnastics to come up with something to preach about or talk about, but we just need to turn to your word and to be imitators of the Lord Jesus Christ, to read your word, to study your word, to expound on your word. We're thankful for the Messiah. We're thankful for the gospel. We're thankful for his perfect life that he imputes to us and his perfect sacrifice where he pays the fine for our sins. Father, help us to understand that. I pray that you would open the eyes of the blind here today and draw them to yourself, that they would hear the gospel and respond to it, that they would recognize that they are poor in spirit, they're bankrupt, spiritually speaking, and run to the cross. We love you, Lord. We're thankful for your mercy and grace. We plead for the souls of the lost, and we give you the glory in all things. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.